Well, as Mark said, we're going to be in the book of Micah. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And Micah is in the Old Testament, in case you're wondering which one of the apostles he was. It's past the Psalms, keep going right from the Psalms, but it's before you get to the New Testament. And just a quick recap, because these Micah sermons are a bit interspersed here, we don't get to it regularly, so let me bring us back up to speed. If your history is as good as most Americans, you know that Micah happens sometimes between the creation of the world and the invention of the CD, and you'd be correct. Micah writes about the mid-700s BC, so about 750 years before Christ. In that time, and he writes after God's people had been given a king. There was a kingdom, and the kingdom, unfortunately, had divided into two. So there's a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, somewhat confusingly, is called Israel, even though the southern kingdom, Judah, would also be part of Israel. So the north is Israel, and their capital is Samaria. We saw last time we were in Micah in chapter 1 that the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, and the fall of Samaria is catastrophic and complete. The city is never repopulated strictly by God's people. God's people, after they're taken away, are not brought back, sadly. So the people who live there, even up to the time of Christ, they're intermarried with the pagans around them, and therefore the Jews reject them and look down on them. So at this point here, though, Samaria is not yet fallen. It's about to. They have given themselves over entirely to idol worship. And the southern kingdom, which is where Micah is, which the capital is Jerusalem, is also involved in a similar sort of rebellion against God. They don't follow his law. They don't worship the way that they're supposed to. They also worship idols. And so Micah is a prophet who has, sadly, a lot of judgment to bring. Most of his message is a warning to the people. And there is a note of hope, though, and we'll get to that at the end of chapter 2 here. And what we're going to read about in chapter 2 is largely surrounding the theme of the land, the promised land. Now, this is really significant because the land promises that God made to the people of Israel are so important. I'm just going to briefly recap why they matter, the promises that God made, and how they were a significant part of his plan. Because today, none of us live in Israel, obviously, by your presence here. So we may get this sense that, well, the land of Israel, who cares? It's done with. But let me just recap kind of the Old Testament promises about Israel. If you were to attempt to summarize the promises that God has made, both in the Old Testament to his people Israel and now, the ones that still matter, you could say something like, God's people will live in God's place under God's rule and experiencing God's blessing. That's actually a really good summary, and I'm borrowing that from others who have come up with it and done a lot of work to try and encapsulate that. But God's people, Israel, originally, were this people who had come from Abraham. Abraham was a pagan himself. He used to worship idols, we're told in the Old Testament. And yet God elected him. We've been hearing about election in Romans chapter 9. God chose him and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great people. I'm going to make your family great, which was a pretty radical promise because Abraham had zero children, which was a little difficult to make a people, a nation out of. Nonetheless, God kept his promise. And by the time we get to the book of Exodus, Abraham's family, his heritage, has grown so much that they are somewhere in the millions, a million plus people. And God brings them safely out of Egypt, out of slavery. And his promise to them is, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is a land of promise to them. That's why we call it the promised land. God made this promise. This is where you're going to become my people, where you'll worship me. And my law, he gives them a law, because he wants them to live under his blessing. The law wasn't meant to be a challenge. It wasn't meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a way for them to structure their relationship with God. It wasn't the way that they became God's people, They were already redeemed. They were already rescued out of Egypt. But in God's place, in the land of Canaan, they were going to experience God's blessing by living under his rule. So God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And the thing to note here is that the land wasn't just real estate. It's not just a set of property. Like when you buy a house here, you can buy and sell. You can move from community to community, city to city. But what's going on in Israel is that the land itself represents a place of rest for God's people. He says several times as he's bringing them out of Egypt, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies all around you. I'm going to give you rest in the sense of a relationship with me. You won't be troubled anymore, either by these external things like the Egyptian slavery or by internal things, the constant striving to be assured of whether or not you're right with God. In God's place, in the land of Canaan, God's people would live under his blessing. So that's why the land matters. And let me read Micah 2 now, and just keep in mind some of those land promises. We'll come back to them several times throughout the message here. But this is Micah chapter 2. If you don't have your a copy of the scriptures with you, the text will be up here. Micah 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. That last couple of verses there are the note of hope. And just like so many of the minor prophets, Micah doesn't even warn you that he's changing topic, that you move from judgment to hope. But that's where we're going today. Before we get there, though, we have to pass through some deep waters, condemnation, accusation. And the first thing we see here in the first five verses is that God condemns those who steal the land that he's given to his people. This accusation is leveled against land grabbers. Those of you who, like myself, are native New Mexicans, grew up with kind of images of Billy the Kid as somewhat heroic, standing against the Santa Fe Ring and everything that represented stealing land. And you have to strike that from your mind. Because these land promises that we're talking about here are spiritual. And so the accusation that God levels against the people is not merely for the theft of real estate, although that's part of it, But the bigger issue is the destruction of the promises of his kingdom. So the accusation here is against those who steal land. But look at how he characterizes them in verse 1. He says they devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. It's as if they're eager to do evil. They should be resting at night. Rest is a gift from God, a time where we get to turn our minds off, turn our bodies off, and we entrust ourselves to him and say, my mind is turned off, my eyes are closed, I'm helpless and defenseless. I trust that God will watch over me. Instead, the wicked plan all night, and in the morning they jump out of bed, eager to do evil. It should remind us of Psalm 36:1. David writes, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. It's as if these people are owned by their wickedness. Flip through the pages of a book as you're flipping through the personality of a person, and on every page is written wickedness, evil thoughts, evil desires. No matter how far down into their personality you go, all they are is evil. All they think of is wickedness. He names these offenders here in the second half of verse 1. He says that they are those who have power in their hand. They have power in their hand. This phrase just means that they have the ability and position to pull off their evil deeds. They're in some position of authority, and because they have the ability to do evil, they do it. That's all that's required for them. They can, and so they do. We don't know much more about them, where they were placed, why they had this authority. But the point is that they misuse the authority that God's given them, the power that God's given them, to oppress others. In verse 2, just note this kind of these hammer blows as he describes them. They covet, they seize, they take, they oppress. These words communicate violence. These land barons, whoever they are constantly on the move, constantly stealing. Nothing can stop them. In the morning, when justice should be done, when the light should reveal deeds of darkness, they carry them out and they steal the land. And verse 2 tells us what they took. Specifically, they take fields and houses. The land symbolizes life in an agricultural society. Again, stepping back even from the theological promises, in an agricultural society, ownership of land is what keeps you out of debt. It provides a place for you to build your home. It provides a place for you to work the land so that you don't fall into slavery and servitude. And so on that level alone, the theft of land is significant because they're pushing, these powerful people are pushing their fellow Israelites into poverty. They are swallowing up house and field. And according to the law, these plots of land were supposed to be assigned permanently. In fact, if you're familiar with the law that God gave Moses, he tells them every 50 years, there's a year of Jubilee, when the land goes back to the original owner. So in perpetuity, forever, the same family should own the same plot of land, so that each family is guaranteed a place where they can thrive, where they can live. Their family and their children will flourish there. And the theft of the land undoes these promises. So the taking of a person's livelihood and home is egregious already. But the deeper spiritual implications are what trouble Micah here. The land was given by God because it belongs to God. In Leviticus 25, God tells the people, the land is mine. I give it to you, and I can take it back. He actually threatens them with exactly what we're going to see here. He threatens them with exile. If you refuse to obey me, I will eventually take the land back from you. But that's God's prerogative, not the people's. And so the theft of land is really theft of God's property, if you will. God's people were supposed to live in God's place permanently. And as these land barons rob and take fields and houses, they're ultimately taking in the inheritance. That's the last word here in verse 2. They're taking an inheritance, and that word has these theological implications to it. The theft of the inheritance is the theft of what God had promised to them. In this oppression, in this act of oppression, they are not just attacking their fellow brothers and sisters in Israel, they're attacking God's purposes in the world. They're attacking God's plan to establish a kingdom. And they are undoing God's plan to bless the people. So in verses 1 and 2, we see this accusation. Powerful people devise evil, even in their own beds, while they ought to be resting. And in verses 3 and 4, now we see God speak. God's going to respond now with a statement of judgment. In verse 3, the same verb that was used for these wicked people, devising, is now used by God. He says, now I'm going to devise a plan. I'm devising a plan for disaster. And this should be one of those passages that makes you tremble. To be on the wrong side of God. We meet something like this in the parable that Jesus tells about the man who builds bigger barns. He looks at all that he has and he says, hey, I have all this wealth. What will I do? Well, I'll use it for my own purposes. I'll build bigger barns. And these are Jesus' words. He says that God will come to that man that night and say, fool, fool, what you thought was your own, you have misspent. And to be on the receiving end of words from God like that, fool, should make us tremble. That's what's going on here. God says, I am now planning, I'm devising a plan of disaster for you. This disaster, sadly, happens to the entire nation. You see that use of the word family there in verse 3? Against this family, I'm devising disaster. Even though there's really some minority or some group of people who are doing this oppression, disaster falls on the entire nation. And if we think back to chapter 1, it does make sense. All the people are involved in false worship, we're told. Idols are spread throughout the entire land. And so the destruction that's going to fall on them happens not just because of the oppression of the land. It happens also because of the false worship that's going on, because they've rejected God. They worship other gods. And yet there's a link between the idolatry and the oppression that we should be aware of. As they worship these other false gods, the things that they're praying for, these Israelites at these high places, the things they're praying for are power. Give me power, Lord, please, to have success in my business dealings. Give me power to conceive children. Give me power to overcome our national enemies. Power, power, power. And their focus on power creates this sense of oppression among them. Those false gods don't tell them, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is explicit in God's law. Their concern with these false gods, their concern to gain power for themselves, has perverted their own sense of reality. It's perverted their ethics. And so it's only natural that a turn towards idolatry creates this love for power among them, which opens the door to oppression. A rejection of God's law, a rejection of God, leads to oppression within the people. And the disaster that God is planning for them here, he says, he just barely alludes to it. He says, you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily. And this mention of necks, it's actually, this word means like the back of your neck. And it's basically referring to a yoke. A yoke's going to be put on them, a yoke of slavery. And the slavery is the removal of the people. They're going to be taken into captivity by Assyria. Assyria is on the move already, and they're going to destroy the northern kingdom during this time. And in fact, they make great headway into the southern kingdom, where Micah lives. They actually destroy his hometown. And they are going to take the people captive. They remove them from the land. And that's what the Lord is alluding to here. You will not be able to remove your necks from it. There's no escape from this disaster, the captivity that's coming. And the reason that this matters is because they're pride is going to be brought into shame, humiliation. when he says, "You shall not walk haughtily," that word haughtily can also mean high, with your head held high. You can imagine a person under a yoke has to bow down. And in fact, oftentimes in the ancient Near East, this was one of the ways that a conquering nation would shame those whom they took into captivity. They would literally put a physical yoke, a yoke that should be used on oxen, on the necks of those whom they were taking away. And that's God's warning to them. You're going to return to slavery. I saved you out of slavery, but because of your oppression, because of your rejection of my promises, you're going to be returned to slavery. And eventually, both Jerusalem and the southern kingdom will be conquered and exiled from the land. Again, brief, just look at the map here in case you've forgotten these two. The northern kingdom, Israel, is going to be destroyed by Assyria, and the Assyrians make this kind of circle, half circle, down into the southern kingdom, and they're going to destroy all the way up to the gate of Jerusalem. And the gate of Jerusalem comes up again, both in chapter 1 and at the very end of our chapter here. And Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king, made his way all the way through the southern kingdom, right up to the capital city, right up to Jerusalem. And there his army is destroyed in a single night by some sort of plague that we don't get a lot of details about it, but we do read about it in 2 Kings. Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord saves them. So keep that in mind, that the Assyrian kingdom is going to come right up to the gate of Jerusalem, and there they will be stopped. And in verse 4, Micah tells us what's going to happen after the people are destroyed, after specifically what's going to happen to the oppressors after they're brought low. This disaster falls, they will mourn, but their mourning will be met with mockery. You can imagine the poor who have had their land stolen, when they see the land now taken by the Assyrians, and they see these rich people who are, some of them will be actually removed from the land, and some of them will just have a complete loss of everything that they've owned. The poor are going to respond to them with mockery. Yeah, you're mourning now because the land's gone from you? Well, guess who you took it from first? And so this taunt song in verse 4 is, it's bitter mockery from the poor as they respond to the powerful who now know what it's like to lose everything. And in verse 5, we see perhaps one of the most powerful verses in this whole chapter in terms of judgment. This judgment includes a permanent loss of relationship with God for these oppressors. It means a loss of connection with God and a complete rejection of them from these promises. The judgment on those who steal God's land is that they will not have a representative in the future when the land is restored. And if you're saying to yourself, how'd you get that from this verse? The answer is this: casting the line by lot is exactly what the priests did originally when the land was distributed after the Exodus. God says, hey, listen, we're coming into this promised land. I want you to cast lots for the land. I want you to divide it up among all the 12 tribes. Everybody's going to get a specific area of land. The larger tribes will get larger areas. The smaller will get smaller areas. But we're going to divide it by lot. This was really significant. It's mentioned numerous times, especially in the end of Numbers. And so the casting of the line by lot means the redistribution of the land. Micah's looking forward to sometime in the future after the exile when the people will be restored to the land, and what he says to the oppressors is, you won't be included in that. The land, which represents your life with God, the place where God's people should live, where they're going to receive his blessing, will have no place for you. You will have no representative. No one's going to include you in the redistribution of the land. That's God's punishment to you. It's not merely the loss of land temporarily. It's the loss of the land and the promise permanently. So we are reminded of how the land was not merely real estate to them. The land represents a relationship with the Lord. It represents a place where God's people dwell together with him and the promises of God are realized. And for those who stole the land, for those who disrespected God's kingdom promises, they're going to be cut out permanently. So I just want to take a moment aside here as we're kind of wrapping up this first section, verses 1 through 5, and ponder how these land promises continue, not just from the Old Testament, but all the way through, in fact, to now, all the way up into the present. I already mentioned a moment ago that the promise of the land began with Abraham. All the way back then, God said, I'll give you every piece of land that your feet fall upon. And that promise is finally realized when the people come out of Egypt. But with the people in the wilderness generation, as Moses was leading them, you'll remember that they actually looked around and said, well, we don't see the land. Here we are in the wilderness. How's God possibly going to bring this to pass? They didn't live by faith. They lived by sight. And as they looked around, they said, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? And their grumbling revealed a heart of unbelief. And so the Lord actually promised them that they wouldn't enter the land. That first generation was also not allowed to go into the land. They lost the land promise. So significant. And several hundred years later, David meditated on this, and he wrote Psalm 95. And one of the things that he says in Psalm 95 as he's meditating on this is he says to his generation, don't fall into the same form of unbelief and fail to receive God's promises. Let me read just an excerpt from the end of Psalm 95. David wrote, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And again, there's one of those promises that you never want to be on the receiving side of. They shall not enter into my rest. As David looks back on the events of the Exodus, on the wilderness generation, he sees a theme that connects his own culture, his own era, with that generation. And he says, our situation looks a little different now. We are now living in the promised land, which symbolizes God's rest for us. But we have not fully entered into that rest. Living in the land should remind us of God's promises, his promise to give rest to everyone who trusts in him. But consider this, an opportunity for rest is still ahead of us. We've not fully realized it. And so each one of us has to be aware, don't harden your hearts now and lose that rest. The Israelites who were rescued from Egypt were offered rest if they trusted the Lord, but instead they hardened their hearts. Again, they lived by faith and not by sight, and so they grumbled because they couldn't see how God would possibly bring about all that he had promised. They didn't believe the promise of God. And their unbelief came out in their grumbling. And so God swore in his wrath, they will not enter my rest. And David warns, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the author of Hebrews actually picks up on this and says, this is still true even for us on this side of the cross, for Christians, for those who are in the church. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Walk by faith and not by sight. Trust his promises and do not grumble against him, even when you can't see how his promises will be realized. And sadly, in Micah's day, we see that the people had not learned this lesson. The wilderness generation failed. They lived by sight and not by faith. And so they lost the land. They did not enter God's rest. David saw the same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And Micah is saying, you have hardened your hearts, and you will lose the promise of rest. You're going to be removed from the land, which is a removal of relationship with God. It's an undoing of his promises. Because of their worship of false gods and because of their rejection of God's law, the people lost their connection to God. It would be restored, the land would be redistributed, and he sees that faintly in the future. And he says to these land barons, you're going to be cut out of it because you have so dishonored the Lord, because you've rejected his promises, and you think only in terms of earthly good. You think only about land, and you miss the spiritual meaning here. You reject the promises of God, and you live not by faith, but by sight. And in verses 6 through 11, we also see that God's judgment falls on false prophets who are complicit in this activity as well. These false prophets excuse the sin of the oppressors by teaching that God will not judge them. Don't worry, you'll be fine, they say. And the first thing we see here is that they attempt to silence the true prophets, like Micah and Hosea and Isaiah. They attempt to silence the true prophets who are predicting judgment by falsely appealing to God's mercy. So the people being accused here in verses 6 and 7 are some kind of prophet. The word that's used several times in verse 6 is pretty rare. It's a little difficult to translate. Translations go different ways. Do not preach, some of them say, or do not speak. Do not prophesy. But it's clear from the context what's meant. These are people who believe that they have God's authority to speak. And therefore, they claim to speak on God's behalf and say, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. God won't judge you. Judgment won't fall on you. Don't listen to Micah. Don't listen to Isaiah. These false prophets claim to preach that God is not going to judge them. They say, disgrace will not overtake us. And in verse 7, we see where they get this confidence. They claim that God won't grow impatient. They're maybe thinking of God's famous self-description in Exodus 34. Moses says, show yourself to me. And God says, I can't show you my full glory, but I'll show you my backside glory, and I will reveal myself to you by name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you can imagine the false prophets turning to a passage like this to say, see, this is God's true character. He won't judge his own people. He wouldn't do that to us. They think that since God is patient, he won't judge those, even those who refuse to submit to his law. But they forget the second part of that verse. In Exodus 34, 7, God continues, a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it is true, God is merciful, but he is also just. And these false prophets show themselves by taking God's word out of context. They do quote scripture, but they misquote it to justify disobedience to God's law. And sadly, we can guess what many people did when they were confronted with these contradictory prophecies. They follow the one that told them what they wanted to hear, like music fans confronted with dueling banjos. They pick the one that sounds better. And presumably they refused to repent because they discounted the prophecy of Micah on account of the prophecy of those who said, God's justice won't fall on us. We're his people. The false prophets misled the people into a false sense of security by a misreading of scripture. And in verses 8 and 9, we see how far their cruelty goes. They oppressed their own people. We're told, stealing from the unsuspecting passerby. There was not even a hint of war in the land, and nonetheless, they steal from the innocent. Those who walk by in a friendly manner, are treated as hostiles and robbed of their goods. And interestingly, when he says they steal the rich robe from them, this seems to imply that those who are being stolen from are middle class. It's not just the poor who are being oppressed. This is a thorough oppression all through, even to the middle class. We're told in verse 9 that they took advantage of the weak, even women and children. And like the rulers of the Gentiles who love to lord it over those who are under them, they delight in their power. They don't use it to serve. They use it to oppress. They fail to reflect the attitude of God, which is later revealed in Christ, his own son, who said, "It's better to serve, and whoever wants to be the greatest among you must in fact become the servant of all." Jesus, the Son of God, makes himself a servant, even to the washing of feet, even to death on a cross for those whom he came to serve. The leaders of Israel seem so distant from the attitude and character of God. And this is a perfect example of what we've been learning in Romans 9. Not all Israel is truly Israel. There are those among the people of God who don't know the Lord at all. And one of the ways that we can tell them apart is they refuse to follow him. They don't live in the way that he's called them to live. And so in verse 10, we see a little bit more clearly this threat of exile. They will be removed from the land and from the promise of living with God. When it says, "Arise and go, because this land is unclean," the threat is very clear. You will be taken captive. You will be removed from this land. Do not think any longer that you're safe from the judgment of God simply because you're God's people. And when he says this is no place to rest because of uncleanness, we see that the land has been polluted by the people's sin. The word unclean is a term for religious impurity. It's exactly what we see in the law. God says, don't eat these certain foods, don't wear these certain clothes, because they represent uncleanness. They're impure. And now the entire land is impure because the people have brought sin into it, because they have so polluted it by their worship of idols and by their rejection of God's law, by their oppression of their fellow Israelites. The land is defiled. And so God says, I'll make it clean again. And the way I'm going to make it clean is by taking you out of it. The land was supposed to be a place for God's people to live and rest and experience God's blessing. And instead, they're going to be removed from it and all that it represents. And there is a direct correlation here between the sin and the punishment. Just as the powerful steal the promised land, so now God will take back the land and remove the promises. The loss of rest is implied in the loss of land. The removal of the land was what God had threatened for stubborn unrepentance. All throughout the law, he says, if you don't follow my ways, and if you continue and persist, even after I send prophets to you, I will eventually remove you from the land. It was the last straw. It was the final and most significant threat of punishment that the Lord made against his own people. And nevertheless, we see in verse 11, the people surround themselves with prophets who speak what they want to hear. Micah accuses them, saying, paraphrasing here, you'd listen if the prophets promised you wine and strong drink. Judgment against drunkenness is not a major focus throughout the rest of this book, so I think he's just picking out this one thing that no doubt was rampant among them, but to show how ludicrous it is. If a prophet came to you and said, hey, you know what we're going to have more of? More alcohol. That's the person you'd elect to be the prophet that you listen to. You only listen to those who preach what you already want to hear. And there is a warning for us as well, not to surround ourselves with those who say what we want to hear. Beware of listening to those who always approve of your current set of behaviors and fail to call you to repentance for sin. Beware of them here in your own church. Beware of them in the books that you read, in those who you listen to. Paul himself imagines, in fact, that he could, in one way or another, be tempted away from the gospel. And see, he warns the people who he preaches to in Galatians 1, even if I preach a different gospel to you, reject me. And so also, I say, be on guard. I'm thankful that here we regularly hear the preaching of God's word. We don't skip over tough sections of scripture, Romans 9 being among them. We don't avoid those passages that speak of things that are hard to hear. But beware of it, not just here, but in those who you surround yourself with, the books that you read, the podcasts that you listen to. We have to beware. There are many out there who would mislead by approving of the things that we already believe. And the way that you'll know them is they refuse to speak against sin. If the preachers or teachers who you listen to don't speak against sin, don't speak God's word in all circumstances, then they're misleading you. So beware. And sadly, because these people refused that sort of warning and chose to surround themselves with those who approved of their deeds, they were going to be removed from the land, exiled, and lose the promise. And so the third thing that we see here is this note of hope. This is, again, just like the prophets. They kind of move from topic to topic without any warning sometimes. And what we see in verses 12 and 13 is that this judgment is not final. There is a future hope, a restoration. These verses 12 and 13, I think, taken in context immediately, refer probably to the fact that the Judeans, the southern kingdom, are going to be trapped inside Jerusalem. They're going to be gathered together like sheep in a fold, we're told. And this is when Sennacherib comes and besieges Jerusalem. And really, it's all that's left. People from all over the countryside have fled, and they're all trapped inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Sennacherib comes right up to the gate, and it's at that point then that he's stopped, that he's turned back. His army is destroyed. He actually goes back and is killed by one of his own sons in his own kingdom. And I think that's probably the immediate meaning of this prophecy here. Mike is telling them, there is a future hope. Yes, there's going to be a great destruction, but don't worry, Jerusalem will be saved in this case. God will gather you together, little flock, and like a shepherd, he will keep you safe, and then you are going to break out. You will be able to pass through the gate. This mention of the gate draws our attention to the fact that Sennacherib came to the gate and then was stopped. Don't worry, you will be led out again. Hezekiah, your king, will go out. But I think we see this pattern that's in the rest of the minor prophets as well. There is a partial fulfillment of so many of these prophecies in the immediate context, in the history of Israel, but there's a fuller, a more complete fulfillment in Christ eventually. And when we read this, we should think of the shepherd king. The shepherd king. Yes, he gathers his sheep together in a fold, his flock in a pasture. And yes, like a king, he will lead them out. Remember the words of Christ himself in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The rescue that the people of God are looking for is ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself. And he does come back both to rescue his people, his flock, and to lead them and rule over them like a king, to bring the ultimate rest that we're all longing for. And so again, we are out of time, but Hebrews 4 sums this up. In Hebrews 4, he looks back, he or she, the author of Hebrews 4, looks back to Psalm 95 and says exactly what David said in his day. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. It was true to the wilderness generation. It was true to David's generation. It was true to Micah's generation. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And it's true to us as well. A rest remains open for all who will believe in Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the promise to us is we have entered the rest of God through Jesus, not by our own works. We are receiving the promises of God right now. God's people gathered together under God's rule, now spread all over the world, but eventually looking forward to the time when God's place will be this world. He will bring his kingdom here finally and permanently to dwell forever with us. Not because of our goodness, but through Christ, who has won our rest for us, our Shepherd King. Let's pray together. Father, we long for this to be realized in our own church, for this to be a place of rest for those who strive, for those who long to know you. Lord, we know that we have met you perfectly in Christ, that you welcome us and give us rest in Christ our Savior. And we pray now, Father, help us to continue to follow you, not to harden our hearts, not to listen to any misleading prophets, but to submit to your word and ultimately to put our faith in Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you've worked for us in Christ, our Shepherd King. Amen.